Good morning. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's good to see you all. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before God. Father, we have assembled ourselves together this morning for the purpose of meeting with you. We ask now that you would meet with us. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Equip us to worship you. Help us to worship you in spirit and in truth. May the consequence of our time together, Father, with you, be that we will become more like our Savior than we were, and that he would be glorified here in our midst and in the week to come in our individual and familial lives. We ask these things of you, Father, in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our scripture reading is from a portion of Psalm 119. If I remember correctly, it's the section called Maim, and the first verse of the section called Nun. Those are Hebrew letters. Not that that matters much to you or me, or at least to you. But we'll read all of the section called Maim, verse 97 through verse 105. In your pew Bibles, this is page 404. Psalm 119, beginning with verse 97, let's hear the inerrant word of God. Oh, how I love your law! It is my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way, that I may keep your word. I have not departed from your judgments, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. May God bless the reading of his word. We turn from the Word of God to the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1. We're going to be looking at three paragraphs. It's a long chapter. We'll be skipping most of it. But page 847 in your hymnals, we'll look at paragraphs 1, 6, and 7. So let us confess then what God has taught us about His Word. And of course, from the Word, He teaches us all the things we need to know. But let's confess part of what he has taught us from his word from the Westminster Confession. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men unexcusable, yet are they not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of his will which is necessary unto salvation. Therefore it pleased the Lord, at sundry times and in divers manners, to reveal himself, and to declare that his will unto his church, and afterwards, for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh, and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing, which maketh the Holy Scriptures to be most necessary, those former ways of God's revealing his will unto his people being now ceased. Paragraph 6. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word, and that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the Church common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence, according to the general rules of the Word, which are always to be observed. All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other, that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due use of the ordinary means, may attain unto sufficient understanding of them. 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, we're going to read just the first five verses this morning. We have at least 6 weeks left in 1 John, and then there is one special thing I want to do in 1 John after that. And then with great fear and trepidation, the prophecy of Isaiah. Anyway, let's hear God's word. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Let's go together before him in prayer at this time. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this day. We give you thanks for the opportunity to assemble ourselves together. We pray, Father, that you will have your way in and through us and with us. We pray, Father, that you will help us to walk with you this week because of the time we have this morning, and because of the time some of us will have together this afternoon. Do not allow us, Father, to leave here unchanged by your word and your spirit. It is our earnest prayer that your word would accomplish its purpose in us this day, that we might thereby glorify our Savior, that we might live in him and through him, that we might live him before others and proclaim him to the world around us. Glorify Christ in this assembly, we pray, Father. In his precious name, amen. John, as he does continually through this book, as he closes out one section, he introduces another. And as he closes out this section, he'll introduce yet another. Because he wants us to understand that the tests are not perfect tests. The tests that we need to use to apply to ourselves and that we can apply to others about, am I a Christian? Am I really born from above? Is so-and-so a Christian? Is he or she truly one of Christ's people? And there is one test of the three that stands above everything else. And that test is given to us in the very first line of chapter 5. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And you can't read that without, unless, of course, you've never read John's Gospel. You can't read that without thinking of John's Gospel. The most famous verse in all the Bible, John 3:16, but those famous verses we also find in chapter 1 about being born from above, born not of the will of the flesh, but born of the will of God. And it hinges on this. Whoever, or another possible rendering, is everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And maybe in some ways it would be better to have everyone, because the next line uses the exact same Greek phraseology We'll get there in a moment. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? John's packing a lot of stuff in just a couple of words. Jesus. The name Yeshua or Joshua, it means that Yahweh saves. It's a variant of the Hebrew word for salvation. The Hebrew verb for salvation. In a sense, it means Jehovah saves. And it's the name of Jesus. We've often seen, Jesus saves. And that's true. But in a sense, it's kind of redundant because Jesus means that Jehovah saves. And Jesus is Jehovah, which is the point of the second word, the Christ. Now, it's true. You can be a Christ and not be God in the flesh. David was a Christ. Solomon was a Christ. Every high priest was a Christ. Every prophet was a Christ because each and every one of them was anointed. Jesus' anointment takes place at his baptism. It's not an anointment with oil, but with the Holy Spirit. The oil is only a symbol of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the Christ, but he's the Christ in a way that very few others were. For he is the second and greater Moses. He is the second and greater David. He is the second and greater Samuel. He holds all three offices. And he actually is the pattern that the others are based upon. Because he is the Christ. He is the promised one. We're going to encounter this over and over in Isaiah. It is such a glorious book. I hope God will do well through it, through the preaching and teaching. Because it is, again, a glorious book, and it focuses on this doctrine. Jesus is the Anointed One, because Jesus is God with us. Jesus is the one who's born of the Virgin. He is God in the flesh. And everyone who believes this can only believe this because they've been born from God or begotten by God. Maybe in some ways we should use that word as well, begotten by God, because it helps to carry to us this concept that we see later on in the next line. Because the second line is in parallel to the first. If you ever do that really exciting exercise known as diagramming a sentence, it's really thrilling stuff. But it can be. And here we have two parallel statements. That everyone believes that Jesus is the Christ, is begotten of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten. Now that takes us back to the preceding section. And John, again, is hammering home the fact that how can you say that you love God if you don't love those who are begotten by God? Everyone who does love the one who begets loves those who are begotten. And everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been begotten by God. We are his children. Not in the sense that all of humanity, and there is a sense in which all of humanity are the children of God. And that there is a sense in which God is the Father of all humanity. Not the way our liberal friends want to talk about it, but God is our Creator. And that is a fatherly position. Being his creation, we are his children in our humanity. But we're talking about something above and beyond that here. That new birth in the new humanity, the new race, the race of the new or second Adam. And when we believe in him who is the Christ, who is the second Adam, we've been born of God. And if that's true, then we should be loving God. And if we love God, then we should be loving the one who's also begotten of God. In our, I remember going, my family always had the family reunion, sometimes on Saturdays, but often we had meetings on Sundays. In fact, after my grandfather died, every Sunday, my grandmother would make her breakfasts. Janet got to eat some of those. We're going to have a sandwich later on. How that pales into comparison to the eggs over easy, the fried potatoes that I always passed over, the milk gravy I didn't, the peanut butter gravy that still gives me chills of revulsion, the bacon, the sausage, which I didn't care for, the fried chicken, the biscuits, and everybody, you're a Yankee because I want it toast, but my mom would make toast for me. You know, we would eat, gorge ourselves till you could barely move. Roll into the next room to watch the Eagles lose. Tomorrow starts spring training. Life is good again. This was our every Sunday experience as a family, but for the Millers, it was after we came home from church. And I remember one Sunday evening, leaving the family to go to the 7 o'clock evening service at First Baptist of Mooresville, and I remember my uncle saying to me that blood is thicker than water, and I nodded my head because it's the blood of Jesus Christ that knit me closer to the people of First Baptist of Mooresville than to those who were my shared the same genetics with me, shared the same blood. Yes, those were my uncles and my aunts and my cousins, and I love them and still love them, and they're precious to me. The same for my brothers and maybe my sister. But what binds me is not the blood that we share, the genetics that we share, but the blood of Christ. This is what John is trying to get across to us. We are a family. You should love your cousins and your aunts and your uncles, and you should love your brothers and sisters. But how much more those who are your brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, who have been born from above by the Father, who begot the Son, the only begotten Son of God, and has begotten us as well. Then John takes us to another level and an interesting twist, because he sort of reverses. He's been telling us if we love God, or we say we love God, then we should love the brethren. But then he says in verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God. Here's how I can know that I love you, or that you love me. What's the proof of my love for you? That is that I love God and keep his commandments. How do I know that I love you? It's that I love God. We have been hammering home, how do I know I love God? It's that I love you. But he reverses it now. It's like an equal sign in arithmetic. 2 + 3 = 5, and 5, strangely enough, = 2 + 3. Or 4 + 1. But it doesn't = 2 + 2, does it? Here's how we know. Here's how I can test myself. Do I love you? The test that I know I can love you, and therefore know that I'm a believer, is do I love God and keep his commandments? Those two are linked together. Here's the test, that I love God and that I keep his commandments. That's legalism, we would proclaim in most evangelical churches. You're being a legalist. You're talking about commandments. We don't have commandments anymore. Really? Jesus gave us a commandment the night before he died for us, which was to love one another. All of the commandments we're told in the Old Testament are fulfilled in love. The Old Testament tells us that. How do I know I love God? I keep his commandments. For this, verse 3, for this is the love of God. John does this a lot. John gives us these little pithy definitions. What is sin? In fact, we forgot to do that, didn't we? And if I don't know how much, pass over it in the bulletin. What is sin? Sin is anyone in conformity unto or transgression of the law of God, or the law of God, excuse me. And the text comes from John because sin is lawlessness. John gives us these really neat, short definitions that anyone can wrap their mind around. What is the love of God? The love of God is that we keep his commandments. That we practice them in a habitual way. It does not mean, spending time with the Greek tense, it does not mean that I never violate his commandments. That should be the case, but it's not the case. And that's not what John is saying here. Earlier in the book, remember, John tells us, if we say we have no sin, we're what? Liars. keep having that Three Dog Night song, fire, going through my head, because it, you know, that's a tune that should go through your head. Liar. You're a liar if you say you have no sin. And sin is lawlessness. Sin is violating the law. Well, then how can we say that we're liars and therefore sinners if we say we don't sin and sin is breaking the law, and yet John here tells us that we know we love God when we keep His commandments. Again, the Greek tense helps us understand that. It means as a habit, as a normal practice, and yet there's still that fall into the muck and the mire, the splatting flat on your face. And then you need to get up and cleanse yourself. This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And echoing Jesus' words that are, to the best of my knowledge, not found in John's Gospel, but they are found in Matthew, for example, Matthew chapter 11, I think it's Luke 13, but I'm not sure, where Jesus said that His yoke is easy. God's commandments are not burdensome. See, Jesus was not like the Pharisees who laid on us hundreds and hundreds of man-made commandments on top of the commandments of God. And, you know, Jan and I went to a school that had an incredible number of rules. I will never forget the great regret of reading the student manual to page 30-something where it said I had to read the manual. If only I hadn't gone that far, I would have been safe. I could have legitimately said, well, I didn't read the manual, and I didn't know that I wasn't allowed to talk to girls after supper on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. Was it Friday, too? I don't remember now. I could have gotten away with it. I didn't know that. They probably would have said, ignorance is no excuse, but anyway, I couldn't get away with those things. They laid on us all kinds, and some of those laws actually made, those rules made some kind of sense. The theory was that you went to Tennessee Temple to go to college, strangely enough. And the idea was that you actually were going to study. Yeah, right. And if you couldn't talk to girls, guys, therefore you would, and if girls couldn't talk to guys, that you would go and study. Right. Have you ever heard of chess? Avalon Hill War Games? We couldn't have TVs for the same reason. You wouldn't waste all your time watching TV. We knew a guy, the TV show Kung Fu came out while I was learning Kung Fu. We knew a guy who cleaned a school. We went every, whatever it was, Tuesday night or Thursday night, while he was cleaning the school, we watched the TV show. Because we were serious students in studying Kung Fu, not anything else. God's commandments are not burdensome. The analogy I like to think of is it's kind of like the owner's manual. In the car. Your car lasts a lot longer if you change the oil the way they tell you, when they tell you to. The tires will last a lot longer if you keep them inflated to the level they want you to keep them inflated. The car will smell nice. My car has a whole cabin filter, which is probably crowded with dead bugs and stuff by now because I haven't changed it in a while. But if you change it, it'll smell nicer in there because it filters all the air in the cabin. Keeps out the stuff that makes your nose tingle. All those things are designed by the designer of the car. They tell me, the owner of the car, you do these things, the car will last longer and you'll get more enjoyment out of it. Basically, all of God's commandments are the owner's manual. Do you really want to have a good life? Follow the owner's manual. And of course, we sometimes don't get our oil changed at 5,000. We might wait to 6 or 7 or 8. And then it wears out. And there are times that we don't follow God's commandments, but they're not burdensome. They're not really. They're designed for our benefit and for our blessing. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And you remember from the book of Revelation, that's the word Nike. We're not worried about sneakers now. But victory. The statue, winged victory, winged Nike. Doesn't that statue have no arms? I can't remember clearly.
No head.
No head, that was it. Okay, that lost her head at the Olympics. That's what this overcome means. Victory, or conquest, or overcoming. We saw it through Revelation. We see it here in 1 John. Whoever is born of God, that takes it back to verse 1 or verse 5, verse 1 of chapter 5, If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, you're born of God. If you're born of God, then you have victory over the world, over the cosmos, over that which is organized against you. And what is the victory? It's interesting. Now, how do we achieve the victory? But what is the victory? Your faith, or our faith. There's a marginal difference. I would go with the your faith, because John's addressing his audience. He wants them to know. But in a final analysis, it doesn't matter. If it's ours, it includes John, and it's true of John as well. But it's our faith. That which we believe in is the victory. It is the victory. And how is that so? Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? He's brought us full circle now. He's also introducing the next section, but he's brought us full circle. Because the Christian life is centered on Jesus Christ. Think of those old cowboy movies with the stagecoach and the wheel with all those neat little spokes sticking out to the rim, but the rim is connected to the spokes and all the spokes come to the hub, and the hub of the Christian life is Jesus Christ and our faith in Him, our trust in Him, our new birth in Him. He's the hub. And the various spokes may be the various means of grace that connect us from the rim to Him, but nevertheless, He's the hub. He's the center. You go around it and you keep coming back to Him. Anywhere you go on the rim, you still have to face the center. And that's Christ. He is the victory. We're told that our faith is the victory, but He's the victory. How can that be? Because, you see, our faith has everything to do with Jesus Christ. And in a sense, nothing else to do with anything else but Jesus Christ. I'm not saved. My faith is not in my ability to be a good boy, because I haven't got that. My faith isn't in my ability to sing in a pleasing manner, obviously. My faith isn't in my ability to play chess. My son has learned to beat me. Kind of took the joy out, put another joy in. My faith is in the facts of who and what Jesus Christ is and what He has done, because He is the victory and the victor. Brothers and sisters, see, all three tests bring us back to Jesus Christ. Whether we're talking about the love test, the love for those begotten by the Father, but how is it that they're begotten? They're begotten because they believe that Jesus is the Christ. The love test, do I love God? And the proof that I love God is I love you, and the proof that I love you is that I love God. And that is only loving the one who has begotten and the one who has been begotten through faith in Jesus Christ. And then the doctrine test, believing that Jesus is the Christ. See, all three of these tests that John gives us keeps coming back to Jesus Christ. Which is why Paul tells us that if Christ was not raised, we're wasting our time. If Jesus was not who He claimed to be, we might as well go home. The Christian faith is rooted in the historicity of a man named Jesus from Nazareth, who is the Christ, who is God with us. And if that's not true, nothing in this book is important. And if that's true, everything in this book somehow comes back to Him. Everything that we study, every doctrine we seek to learn, every verse of Scripture we seek to memorize, brings us back to Him. We cannot save ourselves. We are totally hopeless and helpless without Jesus the Christ. And if He is our Savior, then we should love Him. We should love God who gave us the new birth so we could believe in Him. And we should love those that He has begotten. And if we love God, then we should keep His commandments because they really aren't a burden. We're not talking about man-made doctrines, man-made commandments. We're talking about a loving Father who's given instructions to His children about how to have the best in this life. Those commandments aren't a burden. I was taught in an earlier form of Christianity, it's still biblical Christianity to some extent, but I was taught that the commandments are detrimental. The law of God is detrimental to my spiritual life. Psalm 119, turn with me there. How can we understand, O Lord, how I love your law? How can we understand that if the law is harmful to my spiritual walk, how in the world, I wondered, can David say, how I love your law? How can we say, your word, if it means the law, is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path? Unless, of course, what the New Testament tells us is true, that His commandments are not burdensome. That His commandments do come from a loving God. And then all of a sudden we can understand, how I love your law. And it's my meditation all the day. That it makes me wiser than my enemies, verse 98. It gives me more understanding than my teachers. That I even understand more than the elders. Because I live your precepts. These are all synonyms for the law. You do understand, Torah, law, really means God's teaching. It's a law, yeah, but it's basically God's encouragement or teaching to us. I've restrained my feet from every evil way that I may keep your word. Kind of the reverse situation. I want to keep your word, so I limit myself. How sweet, verse 20, 103, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. This honey and this honeycomb won't make you sick if you eat too much of it. Right, Janet? She can't stand honey. She once ate too much and got ill. This you can't get too much of. It just creates more. All of these verses here make perfect sense if we understand that Jesus Christ kept them for us and Jesus Christ enables us to keep them. Because they're not a burden. They're a joy. Do I achieve my salvation through them? No, I achieve my salvation through the fact that Jesus achieved it for me. By keeping all these commandments for me that I don't keep myself. Remember, what does John tell us? If we say we have no sin, we're a liar. I need a Savior. Jesus is the propitiation, the one who appeases the wrath of God because I don't keep the commandments. He kept them for me. He received the full punishment for them. And yet He's also given me now the ability and the desire to keep them. And if I love God, for here is the love of God, which I have because I have believed that Jesus is the Christ and I have been born of God. And if I love Him, I keep His commandments. Jesus Himself said the same thing. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Full circle. Not just in this paragraph, not just in this book, but in the whole book. The law demands that we love. The law demands that we love God with all of our being. The law says that loving Him is the fulfillment of the law. And Christ is the one who supplies the love. And therefore the ability. And again, we come back to Jesus the Christ. And the question, of course, is, have I believed that Jesus is the Christ? That's really the question. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before Him. Father, our elder brother John, the apostle, writes these words not just for a congregation in the first century but for every congregation in every century since, including our own. Which means every one of us who's professed faith in Jesus Christ needs to ask ourselves again, have I believed this? Have I really placed my trust in Jesus Christ and in Him alone? Do I love God? Do I love those born from above? Do I love your law? Do I love Jesus the Christ? Have I trusted in Him? Father, I can't answer the questions for my brothers and my sisters, but I pray that for each of us, You would give us an assurance of the truth of our answers. And if we can truly say that, no, I haven't, then God, I pray that this would be the day. It doesn't matter if we're 14 or 40 or 84. If we've not trusted in Christ, may this be the day, we pray. And for those of us who have trusted, Father, may this be the day that we trust again and again and again in Jesus the Christ. We pray this of You in His precious name. Amen.